God and War. The history of our planet Earth is one of war and more war. David, all too familiar with war, wrote as follows in Psalm 55. 20 My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. 21 His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. War, or the force of arms, is regarded as the ultimate solution on this planet. There are not many Christians who believe there are solutions other than war when faced with a national threat. Pacifism has never been very popular among religious people. Many of the wars on our planet have been over religious differences. Some would argue that religious differences have been the cause of most wars. The concept of a holy or just war is often justified from the Old Testament account of the wars that Israel, God's chosen people, fought during their existence as a nation, prior to the Babylonian captivity. It is thus helpful to look at the background of these wars and the intent God had for his people. Moses attempted to initiate the deliverance of Israel by killing the Egyptian who was abusing one of his brothers. Exodus 2:11-12. While this might be considered an ill-advised, rash response by Moses, it suggests that Moses, trained in the art of war, believed that deliverance would have to be a military one. One writer graphically describes the situation as follows. The elders of Israel were taught by angels that the time for their deliverance was near and that Moses was the man whom God would employ to accomplish this work. Angels instructed Moses also that Jehovah had chosen him to break the bondage of his people. He, supposing that they were to obtain their freedom by force of arms, expected to lead the Hebrew host against the armies of Egypt, and having this in view, he guarded his affections, lest in his attachment of his foster mother or to Pharaoh he would not be free to do the will of God. pp. 245. The Egyptian army was the most powerful military force in the world at the time of the Exodus. That God could accomplish the deliverance of the Israelites from the world power of the time is more than powerful evidence. It is proof that God meant to care for the delivered nation, and that he was well able to do so. The Israelite contribution to their deliverance on this occasion was to stand and watch the Lord work. There is compelling scriptural evidence that God promised to continue to protect the Israelite nation during their travels and after they had occupied the promised land. Here are some of these promises. Exodus 14:13. 14 Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will bring you this day, for as sure as you see the Egyptians now, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you, so hold your peace. Exodus 23:27. I will send my terror before you and throw into confusion all the peoples whom you find in your path. Exodus 33:2. I will send an angel ahead of you, and will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Exodus 34:10-11. The Lord said, here and now I make a covenant. In full view of all the people I will do such miracles as have never been performed in all the world or in any nation. All the surrounding peoples shall see the work of the Lord, for fearful is that which I shall do for you. Observe all I command you this day, and I for my part will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Deuteronomy 1:29-33. Then I said to you, you must not dread them nor be afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes at your head will fight for you, and he will do again what you saw him do for you in Egypt and in the wilderness. You saw there how the Lord your God carried you all the way to this place, as a father carries his son. In spite of this you did not trust the Lord your God, who went ahead on the journey to find a place for your camp. Deuteronomy 7:17-19. You may say to yourselves, these nations outnumber us. How can we drive them out? But you need have no fear of them. Only remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and the whole of Egypt. The great challenge which you yourselves witnessed, the signs and portents, the strong hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. He will deal thus with all the nations of whom you are afraid. The Lord had never commanded them to go up and fight. It was not his purpose that they should gain the land by warfare, but by strict obedience to his commands. Pages 392. There are many examples of God making good his promises of protection to the Israelites. The biblical record demonstrates that when the people trusted in God's protection by living in obedience to his commands, they were protected from all their enemies in a most remarkable way. Here is some of the evidence. Genesis 35:4-5. So they handed over to Jacob all the foreign gods in their possession and the rings from their ears, and he buried them under the terebinth tree near Shechem. Then they set out, and the cities roundabout were panic-stricken, and the inhabitants dared not pursue the sons of Jacob. Joshua 6:20 So they blew the trumpets, and when the army heard the trumpet sound, they raised a great shout, and down fell the walls of Jericho. Judges 7:20 21 The three companies all blew their trumpets and smashed their jars, then grasped the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right, and shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood where he was, all around the camp, and the whole camp leapt up in panic and fled. Joshua 8:34 Then Joshua recited the whole of the blessing and cursing word by word, as they are written in the book of the law. This was at Mount Ebal and Gerizim, which were in hostile, unconquered territory. Joshua 10:11 As they, the attackers of the Gibeonites, were fleeing from Israel down the pass, the Lord hurled great hailstones at them out of the sky all the way to Azekah. More died from the hailstones than the Israelites slew by the sword. Joshua 24:12 I spread panic before you, and it was this, not your sword or your bow, that drove out the two kings of the Amorites. In Transjordan 1 Samuel 7:10 As Samuel was offering the sacrifice and the Philistines were advancing to battle with the Israelites, the Lord thundered loud and long over the Philistines and threw them into confusion. They fled in panic before the Israelites. 2 Chronicles 20:20-23. 29 So they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and, as they were starting, Jehoshaphat took his stand and said, "Hear me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, hold firmly to your faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld, have faith in his prophets and you will prosper." After consulting with the people, he appointed men to sing to the Lord and praise the splendor of his holiness as they went before the armed troops, and they sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." As soon as their loud shouts of praise were heard, the Lord deluded the Ammonites and Moabites and the men of the hill country of Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. It turned out that the Ammonites and Moabites had taken up a position against the men of the hill country of Seir, and set themselves to annihilate and destroy them. And when they had exterminated the men of Seir, they savagely attacked one another. So the dread of God fell upon the rulers of every country, when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the realm of Jehoshaphat was at peace, God giving him security on all sides. 3 times every year all the Israelite men would go up to the feasts in Jerusalem. During this time the Lord protected their houses and lands from hostile surrounding enemies. This protection and leading of God is clearly recognized in Psalm 44:3. It was not our fathers' words that won them the land, nor their arm that gave them the victory, but thy right hand and thy arm and the light of thy presence. Such was thy favor to them. 1 Chronicles 28:3 indicates that King David was not permitted to build the temple because he had been a man of blood. If it was God's will or design for David to be involved in so much death and destruction, starting with the way he responded to Goliath, then it is hardly fair for God to later reject David's desire to build the temple because he was a man of blood. It is rather that God's temple, his dwelling, can never in any way be associated with force, since the government of God is based on free choice and love. Compelling force is not part of his rule. God risked the disappointment of one of his dearest friends to make this point. The teachings of Jesus were totally against the use of force and violence. A few examples taken from the Sermon on the Mount will justify this claim. The first is in Luke 6:28. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who treat you spitefully. This is a radically different approach to that common on the planet at present. However, it is God telling us in plain language what he has been trying to communicate all along. This attitude is so alien to us that we really cannot believe that it is true. We will believe that we can solve problems by using force and violence to compel the other to our way of thinking and living. One writer comments as follows, "Because your heavenly Father is kind to the ungrateful and wicked, because he has stooped to lift you up, therefore said Jesus, you may become like him in character and stand without fault in the presence of men and angels." MB 76. Is it possible to read the following statement of Jesus Christ and still believe that violence is part of his scheme of things? "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. 22 But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother Raca is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. 23 Therefore, If you are offering your gifts at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. 24. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, and tooth for tooth. 39. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Matthew 5:21-24, 38-39. Notice how Jesus qualifies admission to the family of God. You have learned that they were told, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But what I tell you is this, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Only so can you be children of your heavenly Father, who makes his sun rise on good and bad alike, and sends the rain on the honest and dishonest. If you love only those who love you, what reward can you expect? Surely tax gatherers do as much as that. And if you greet only your brothers, what is there extraordinary about that? Even the heathen do as much. There must be no limit to your goodness, as your heavenly Father's goodness knows no bounds. Matthew 5:43-48. Peter is sure that Jesus did exactly this in his life on earth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. 1 Peter 2:23. Peter's comments must be trustworthy, since Peter was a man committed to violent solutions when provoked. He was the one who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Why did the Israelites end up fighting their own battles? One reason is they were often attacked by their enemies as a result of their own rebellion. Moses saw that the people were out of control and that Aaron had laid them open to the secret malice of their enemies. Exodus 32:25. Because of Israel's disobedience and departure from God, they were allowed to be brought into close places and to suffer adversity. Their enemies were permitted to make war with them, to humble them and led them to seek God in their trouble and distress. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. This took place immediately after the children of Israel had given themselves up to their rebellious, unjust and unreasonable complaints against their leaders, whom God had qualified and appointed to lead them through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. 2 Timothy 106:107. Whence the succored God helped them of an inspityathy rebellious attitude. Why did God help them to fight if it was not his intent that they should fight? That is the magic of the real God. When we stubbornly resist, we suffer the consequences, but we are not forsaken. The Father God suffers with his wayward children. He meets us where we are, not to condemn us but to rescue us and to encourage us. God never intended the Israelites should divorce each other. When they insisted on divorce, he gave laws to make it as humane as possible, but it was never his desire. Matthew 19:8. God never intended the Israelites should fight any wars, holy or otherwise. The Israelites' contribution was to watch God's deliverance time after time. That experience would have strengthened their faith in God. The deliverance from the Egyptian army at the time of the Exodus was to be normative for the future. It is thus quite understandable that one inspired writer will then comment as follows. In the parable of the unjust judge, Christ has shown what we should do. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Christ, our example, did nothing to vindicate himself. He committed his cause to God, so his followers are not to accuse or condemn, or resort to force in order to deliver themselves. Col 171. So having gone through all the above evidence, what shall we do with passages where the Lord commands the Israelites to go and fight? One example is found in Joshua 8. 1 Then the Lord said to Joshua, take the whole army with you, and go up and attack Ai. And there are devotional writers who will comment as follows. He, God, has used his people as instruments of his wrath, to punish wicked nations, who have vexed them and seduced them into idolatry. 1 BC 11:17. Such passages, however, no more legitimize war than King Saul being used of God legitimizes a monarchy for Israel. God never intended Israel to be anything other than his nation, and he would have been their king. God wanted a theocracy. Israel, in the hardness of hearts, wanted a monarchy. They wanted to be like the nations all around them. God respected their choice, but it was not in their best interests. Jacob's experience is meant to be our experience, and God hoped it would be normative for all his people after Jacob's experience. When Jacob was fleeing from Laban, his father-in-law, he did not resort to arms but trusted in the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord worked for him. Genesis 31:24. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob. either good or bad. When Jacob was to meet Esau and his armed men, he wrestled with the angel for the Lord's blessing, and he lifted up his voice to God for help. Genesis 32, 9, Niv. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. 10 I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. 11 Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. 12 But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. The meeting turned out well because of the intervention of God between Jacob and his angry, well-armed brother. Genesis 33, 4, Niv. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. If we will depend on God, he is able to deliver us when it is in the best interests of all concerned. We have three approaches by Christians to the matter of violence, especially in times of war. Pacifists believe all violence is anti-Christian and abstain from all forceful action. The Quaker said to the burglar, Verily I am about to shoot where thou art standing. Perhaps thou carest to move thy body somewhat. The just war tradition suggests that when Christians are attacked, they may and should defend themselves against aggression. This was the stand of South Africa when attacked from without her borders. This tradition cites God's command to the Israelites to go to war to destroy evil attackers. A just war is fought for a righteous cause, by controlled means, and with a reasonable expectation of success. These ideas were enshrined in the 1925 Geneva Convention. Unfortunately, it is hardly worth the paper it is written on, since almost all the signatories have developed atomic, biological and chemical weapons contrary to this convention. Relative pacifism is a consequence of the nuclear age, where most Christians now agree atomic, biological and chemical, ABC, weapons cannot be limited only to the destruction of evil but will include the innocent and should thus be avoided at all costs. Jacques Ellul, the French theologian and sociologist, has formulated five laws of violence. These are, the law of continuity, the law of reciprocity, the law of sameness, the law of nothing else, and the law of justification. The law of continuity: our history has been one of continual violence. Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. In the Bible, earthly kingdoms are symbolized by violent beasts. Violence has a strange and captivating appeal to men and women. We rehearse the Second World War on the screen ad nauseam. Westerns, martial arts heroes, Ninja Turtles, boxing and wrestling fascinate men. Violence sells newspapers, films, videos and TV programs. The law of reciprocity: Matthew 26, 52. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. There is no qualifier for the all. Even those who draw the sword with good intentions expose themselves to the consequences of violence. This is not a decree of God. It is a statement of cause and effect. The person who carries a violent weapon thinks differently from the one who is not armed. This violent thinking results in actions that cause only more violence. The law of sameness: it is impossible to distinguish between justified and unjustified violence, between the violence that liberates and the violence that enslaves. The violence that liberated Eastern Europe from Nazism enslaved it to communism. If we use violence, we condone our enemy using it too. It is for this reason Jesus refused to use violence. Matthew 5:38, 39. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus recognized a kingdom of peace can never be built by violence. It is for this reason the early Christians refused to be involved in violence. It is for this reason Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. refused the temptation of violence. The law of nothing else: we have in view admirable ends and objectives. Unfortunately, to attain them we have to use a little bit of violence. If we revolutionaries are allowed to use a little violence, you can't make an omelet without breaking the eggs. You'll see the reign of justice, liberty and equality. This kind of argument is repeated again and again, and it sounds logical enough. But it is a lie. The end does not justify the means. On the contrary, evil means corrupt good ends. Let the man who wants to use violence, do so. Let the man who thinks there is no other way, use it, but let him know what he is doing. This is all the Christian can ask of this man, that he be aware violence will never establish a just society. Yes, he will get his revenge. Yes, he will subdue his enemy. Yes, he will consummate his hatred. But let him not confuse hatred with justice. Jake Sellel. The law of justification: the first thing a violent man does is justify his violence. It is as if he knows that it is inherently evil and everybody knows it as such. There is always the propaganda machine that must somehow explain the legitimacy of violence and its Siamese twin, hate. Genesis 4:23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. Michael Cassidy, a South African writer who understood the futility of violence and force, adds three more laws to those of Ellul's. They are the law of mindlessness, the law of silencing love, the law of people becoming things. How do we, as Christians, relate to violence? Our life on this planet is transient and temporary. It is the hors d'oeuvre for the real thing that starts with the second coming of Jesus. We may lose our lives ahead of our personal estimated time of departure, but the destination is sure. How will you think? Will you let the world's way of thinking in terms of hatred and revenge be yours? Or will you dare to be Christian in your mind and reward evil with good? This is the grand option we have. Will you allow fear to dictate your actions and thoughts, or will you be born again of love and trust? We actually have this option to exercise. If we watch the news and read the papers to the exclusion of the good news of God's care, we will reap the results in the way we think and act. The way we allow ourselves to think influences the way we live our lives, the way we react to events around us. We are called to be peacemakers, and peacemakers can only make peace when they have peace with their maker. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but the ability to respond to conflict with love and concern and care. Peace is triumphing over anxiety and worry in the same way courage triumphs over fear. Matthew 8:23. Then he, Jesus, got into the boat, church, and his disciples followed him. This is what makes a disciple. 24. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. These storms are the result of evil caused by the evil one or the evil in our own hearts. But Jesus was sleeping. A disciple can sleep well. Peter in jail is sleeping even though he knows James has been executed. 25. The disciples went and woke him. A disciple turns to Jesus in crisis, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. The truth is, we are all going to drown because of sin. 26. He replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Our sin is we do not trust God. We do not believe he loves and cares for us, and at the end of time when all things are revealed we will give God three horrors for what he did. Perhaps we will also have the courage to boo ourselves for all the fretting and fuming we did in unbelief on this tragic planet. Doubt caused the disobedience of Eve. Disappointment resulted in the envy of Cain. His sacrifice was not accepted. Discouragement led to fear and the loss of hope for Elijah. Pharaoh's pride led him to defy the God of heaven. Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. 27. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of a man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. This is worship. The question is not, is Jesus in the boat, but am I in the boat? Jesus believed or trusted his Father to the point where he could sleep well even during the storm on the lake. I remember as a small boy getting into bed with mom and dad. I could lie between them and feel totally secure. It was a wonderful feeling of security. Nothing could harm me in any way. While Wesley was crossing the Atlantic, they ran afoul of a storm off Newfoundland. All the passengers were sure their last day had come and were weeping and wailing or cursing and drinking, except for a group of Moravian missionaries who were quietly singing hymns. Wesley, who was going as a missionary to the natives of North America, never forgot their quiet peace and trust in God. This peace is not the absence of fear, but a confidence in God's grace and care. This peace is a consequence of knowing God as your maker and redeemer, one who really loves you and holds the winds of strife in his hand and will do what is best for you in the long run. Christianity is best revealed in crisis. It is revealed to ourselves in the dark recesses of our minds. Are you afraid? Will you not take hold of his strength and believe he will keep that which is committed unto him? Even if you have to give up this temporary life, he will also give you the courage to do so. Paul, Peter, John the Baptist and countless martyrs were as afraid as we are sometimes, but the grace of God was sufficient for them, and it will be for you if you will not refuse his help. Isaiah 57:20-21. The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Psalm 107:29-30. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them into their desired haven. God and War 128, Romans 5, 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1, 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, fear, but a spirit of power, of love and of self-discipline. John 14 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Do you believe God knows your situation? Do you believe God knows what is best for you? Do you believe God loves you? Do you trust God? 2 Timothy 1:12b. Because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. God meets us where we are in our individual or corporate experience. Slavery laws and the divorce laws in the Old Testament do not legitimize slavery or divorce or indicate that these aberrations were what God wanted. God meets us where we are so that he may lead us to where he is. The divine call still sounds, follow me, oh, that we could break out of our human or sinful thought patterns and begin to understand the mind of God.